with our church family for the last 3 weeks. Susan and I went on a trip to Europe June 23rd, got home July 4th, and we came back both sick. So we've been dealing with fatigue and coughing and all that kind of stuff. Very minimal compared to what some folks are going through. And we want to pray for those who are on our prayer list tonight. But thank you for, I want to thank Scott for allowing me to share some thoughts tonight. We're continuing our series on some parables from the Gospel of Luke. And tonight we're looking at Luke chapter 16. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, we'll start there in just a moment. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can pause at this time, this middle of the week, to spend some time exploring your word, learning from you. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for your word and your spirit. We're grateful for the wisdom that we can glean from the writings of the Bible. We pray tonight that you'll open our hearts and our minds, that you'll guide us with the wisdom of the word, and that we'll learn something that'll help us to advance the kingdom, help us in our walk with our Lord Jesus Christ better every day. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 16, and sometimes this has been described as the most misunderstood parable ever, but it's the parable of the dishonest steward or the shrewd manager. He's called several things: unjust manager, unjust steward, shrewd, dishonest. But before we dive into this, I want to share a video with you.
Welcome, sweet springtime, and we greet thee in song.
Folks, I think I detected a little flat note there. Well, perhaps I'm mistaken, but let's just try it again, shall we? Hazel?
Welcome, sweet springtime, we greet thee in song.
No. Folks, I definitely heard it this time. Someone is definitely singing off key. Now let's just watch it, shall we?
So what does this have to do with our parable tonight? I don't know. I'll make a connection here in a minute. But I've had a lifelong fascination with music. Started when I was a little kid, and I would turn up my older brother's rock and roll albums and lock myself in my room and just sing at the top of my lungs. And that continued through middle school and high school. And I got a scholarship with a music major starting out. Later on, I changed that to Bible and youth ministry. But I've always been fascinated with the music and toured around the Southeast playing in bands and playing music, and even recorded some things in Nashville. And I'll play and sing today for whoever will tolerate me. But still doesn't take a trained ear to hear what was going on here with Barney, right? Something's off. Something's off key. And we're all born with this ability to recognize when something's off. It's dissonant instead of harmonious, right? When frequencies clash, it offends our ears' innate sense of rightness. And something or someone is not vibrating correctly at the right frequency to be in harmony with everything else. So we can all detect it. Something's off. Something just doesn't sound right. And it's sort of like the parable that we're looking at tonight. Something sounds a little amiss here. It sounds a little off. Just doesn't sound right. Because on the surface, it appears that Jesus might be commending dishonest behavior in this parable. And that's why I did a lot of research on this. By the way, Scott, thank you for giving me the most parable ever, the most difficult to understand parable ever. But it's been a good study for me. But these are just comments on the left here from different commentators who talked about the difficulty and the confusion and the misunderstanding of studying this parable. Hopefully, by the end of this, we'll think that maybe this is not so off-key after all. So what exactly does this parable mean? And how does it apply to us? So first of all, let's look at where we are in Luke, leading up to Luke 16. Part of Luke's presentation of Jesus is seen in the amount of material that he devotes to Jesus' ministry in Judea and Perea. And it was largely composed of Jesus' discourses, his red letter moments. And 16 of the 23 parables are found in these chapters 9 through 19. So in leading up to this, in Luke 13, he's traveling through towns and villages, teaching and journeying on his way to Jerusalem. So where's he been? He's spoken at the synagogue. He's dined at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. He's been at a wedding feast. Great crowds have followed him. He's spoken to these people. And then Luke 15 says, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near him. I want you to pay special attention to him, to these folks, the tax collectors. We're going to talk about them in a minute. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were all grumbling as Jesus told them the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. Then we find ourselves in Luke chapter 16. This presents the parable of the dishonest steward. And it's a bridge between the parables of the prodigal son, which takes place at the end of 15, and the rich man and Lazarus, which takes place at the end of 16. Like the prodigal in the preceding story, our dishonest manager in this parable has squandered what was entrusted to him. In fact, that same word is used in both of these parables. And then, like the story that follows, this parable begins with the phrase, there was a rich man. Now, you all know that Luke's gospel is well populated with these stories about the rich man or a rich man. A couple of weeks ago, Adam talked about the rich man who had so much that his greatest aspiration was building bigger barns and bigger buildings to store all his wealth, right? And then Scott eloquently taught last week about the 10 minas. But the story that happened just preceding that was about a little wee rich man named Zacchaeus, another rich man. Luke 18, it says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to make it to heaven, right? So there's lots written about rich man. And I want you to notice that just after this parable we're about to read, Luke 16, 14 says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. So what I wanted to point out is that these parables in 15 and 16 of Luke, they seem to be tailored to this audience that's following him around, these tax collectors, these scribes, and these Pharisees who had drawn near to him. Okay, so let's dive into this. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And the story itself sounds quite contemporary. There's this dishonest manager, and he's about to lose his job because he has misspent his employer's assets. So Jesus told his disciples, verse 1, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can't be my manager any longer. So essentially there's this rich man. He's hired a steward to manage his affairs, his business, his possessions. The steward is squandering his possessions. He's mismanaging things. And he's wasting the master's goods and his possessions. You've got some explaining to do. Finalize your books. Turn the final report back into me, because effective immediately, you're gone. You're fired. You ever been there? What does that feel like? When suddenly your means of revenue, your means of income, suddenly gone. Maybe you were caught in a downturn. Maybe you were caught in all the nice phrases they use to describe something going really bad with your company, and you're going to have to be let go. So lots of things happen. I used to do coaching to people that were in career transition. And one of the things that I noticed is that many times losing a job can be like losing a loved one in your family. Think about it. If you've been with a company, an organization for many, many years, you develop deep relationships there, it's almost like being a family, and then suddenly you've lost your family. You know, you've lost a loved one. You've lost several loved ones. So you go through some of the same stages of grief that you would if you've actually lost a loved one in their physical life. And for a lot of people, especially men, I would say, our job is our identity, and our identity is our job. So when we lose our job, we somewhat lose our identity. We kind of lose our way, right? I don't know who I am anymore. And these feelings can be magnified, especially if you were let go because you were accused of doing something wrong. That just makes it worse. And if you've been there, you kind of know what that's like. So, verse 3, the manager starts processing this. He says to himself, what am I going to do? What will I do? Since my master is taking my management away from me, and the first two things he thinks of is, I'm going to be digging ditches or I'm going to be begging. Those are the two options he thinks of. And maybe he thinks about the fact that I'm getting older, I'm going to have to compete with all these young, strong guys, and I'm not going to be able to compete for these manual labor jobs with these younger folks. And the thought of begging was just shameful to him. And it brings to mind to my mind that, you know, often when things like this happen in our lives, our minds resort to the worst case scenario, right? You know, I've been fired. Now my wife's going to leave me. You know, my friends are going to be ashamed to be around me. The church are going to look down on me. The bill collectors are going to take away my house. Worst case scenario is often where our minds go. Our mind is sometimes not our friend when we go through stressful times like that. So let's see what happens with this manager after this mistake that cost him his job. First, the worst case scenarios go through his mind. Then those fade, and he's thinking a bit more clearly now, and he comes up with a plan. He figures out a way to use his wits to manipulate money and secure his future. And he says in verse 4, I know what I'll do. So that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. Now, it turns out it's a genius plan, because we're going to read about this in just a minute. The owner thinks it's a genius plan. You know, he's not suited to digging or begging, so he thinks of a way to stay in the good graces of the people in the community. Because when you're jobless, you've got to have a support group, right? You've got to have your people around you. You've got to have some help. So, what does he do? Here's the plan, the ingenious plan. Verse 5. So, he summoned each one of his master's debtors and asks him the question, how much do you owe my master? Now, some of the commentators have said, you know, based on verse 5, he summoned each one of his master's debtors. There are only two situations that are mentioned here, two debtors that he talks about. But the commentators are saying this is likely indicating that he had a lot of debtors, a lot more debtors that he went to, and he did this same process. So the first one he goes to, he says, how much do you owe my master? And this is pure conjecture on my part, but I'm thinking that this steward writes so many invoices, so many bills to so many debtors, he can't really remember what he asked this guy to pay on his debt. So he asks him, how much was on that invoice that I wrote? How much do you owe my master? 100 measures of olive oil, he said. Now, a measure is a bath, which is a metric that means 9 gallons. So 100 measures, some of your, I think the NIV says 900 gallons is what he owes him. That's a lot of olive oil. I don't know if you've ever looked at 900 gallons of olive oil. I've not done that, but it's a lot of olive oil, and it's a lot of money. So what does he do? He says, take your invoice, sit down quickly, and write 50 measures, or 450 gallons. Cut that in half. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Take your invoice, he told him, and write 80. So both of these debtors get this tremendous discount of what they thought their debt was. So the ingenious plan is he goes to each of his debtors who owes his master, and he negotiates with them to sign a different contract, a new contract. So instead of being out on the street or begging or breaking his back, working real hard to make some money, He says, what I'm going to do is reduce the amount that's owed to my master so they will think they're getting a discount. So when I get out there, all these people owe me a huge favor, and I'll be taken care of. The manager hopes that these debtors are going to feel obligated and obliged to him so that when he is jobless, they will help him out. So we don't know how the story really ends for this steward, for this deceitful manager, after this encounter. But right here in the next verse is where this parable takes a turn. And it's something very unexpected. First time you read it, it's very unexpected, it's very surprising, and maybe even a little shocking the first time you read this, because this is how the master responds. He says, it says, Jesus says, the master praised the unrighteous manager. Other places that he's called a deceitful manager, dishonest steward. The master praises this unrighteous, deceitful, dishonest steward because he acted shrewdly. Now, this is the place where all those commentators say, you know, this is where the confusion comes in this parable, because it really, on the surface, doesn't make much sense. First of all, how can this master or this owner praise this steward for seemingly cheating him out of his own money? That's the first thing. And then secondly, is Jesus, by telling this parable, is Jesus commending this dishonest behavior or this unrighteous behavior? And, you know, it's a head-scratching moment here. But the question that I ask is that really what's going on here? Or could there be something else going on behind the scenes that will help make this make more sense? So this introduces one of the most important things that we all must do when we're studying Scripture. We have to make sure we take into consideration the culture of the time. What's going on with these people back in that day when they were living? Because if we're not careful, we can read into that story our own culture, or our own mindset, our own worldview. So there are two things about the culture of that day that I want us to kind of explore for the next few minutes that might help us understand what's going on here. The first thing has to do with debt collection back in the day. And specifically, we're going to talk first about tax collection. How did the Jews of that time feel about tax collectors back in the day? Were they the most favored people ever? No, they hated them. They hated the tax collectors, and there was good reason. Because in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire subjugated the nation of Israel as a foreign power. And consequently, the Romans would extract taxes from these Jewish people. And these taxes weren't similar to the modern taxes that pay for education, roads, public services. These taxes went directly to Rome, the occupying empire. So in other words, the Jewish people were paying their oppressors to oppress them. And how did they go about collecting these taxes? Well, they hired Jewish men to go in these provinces and collect these taxes. And the tax collectors would do everything from taxing imports, exports, bridge tolls, road, town dues, whatever they could think of. And they would skim money off the top for themselves. That's how the tax collectors made money. Their methods were unethical, to say the least. For one thing, the tax collectors would harass people wherever they'd find them. So if you got stopped by a tax collector up the road who harassed you for a tax, you go down the other side of the road, there might be another tax collector that harasses you again and makes you pay another tax. Another thing they would do is place an inflated and fictitious value on property or income in order to get a higher percentage of the tax. Another thing they would do is if you couldn't pay the tax, they would loan you some money. And obviously, they charge a high interest rate on top of that on this private debt. So it was a commonplace thing that these tax collectors would tax the people higher than what they actually owed, much higher in a lot of cases. And then they'd pocket whatever the difference was that was owed the government and that they overcharged them. So the Jews knew they were being swindled, and that's why they hated tax collectors on the whole. So let's take that example and then kind of look at debt collections in regard to business. Let's say I'm a business owner, and I have a customer that owes me $200. So you're my steward, you're my manager, I send you out, and I say, hey, your job is to collect my $200. But whatever you invoice them, that's your business. You know, you get to keep the difference. Just get my $200 back. That's all I care about. I don't care how you go get it. So being a profit-minded steward, you write a bill for $300, and you give that to the debtor. So here's kind of the breakdown of this scenario. $200 is the debt owed to the master in reality. $300 is the invoice that you, my steward, write because you want to make a little commission on your task and on your work. And $100 is the money that you will pocket after delivering my $200 back to me. So you collect $300, you pay me $200, you keep $100 as your commission. I'm happy, you're happy, we both get paid, right? So watch this. Many commentators say this is what the steward did in this parable. If they are right, the steward didn't cheat his master what he was owed. More than likely, what he did was he cut off the top the amount he would have made on the deal, basically eliminating or forfeiting his own profit that he was collecting on what his master was really owed. So let's look back at that first debtor that was talked about in Scripture here, the one that owed 900 gallons of olive oil. First of all, that's a huge debt. Perhaps well above this debtor's means to pay. It was almost an impossibility, probably, for this debtor. And I took the liberty of monetizing this in what I think would be modern U.S. dollars terms for 900 gallons of olive oil. And I found prices for a gallon of olive oil between $20 and $60. So let's just use 40. 900 gallons at $40 a gallon is how much? $36,000. That's a lot of money. That's a sizable amount of money. So if these commentators are correct, in reality, the debtor only owed the master 450 gallons. So the master said, this person owes me 450 gallons, and what might have happened, again, conjecture here, is that the steward went and wrote an invoice for 900 gallons, or $36,000, rather than 450 gallons or $18,000, because he was greedy, you know. He was looking for a profit for himself. So the shrewdness of this plan comes in. Here's the breakdown here. 450 gallons or $18,000 is really what was owed in this scenario. 900 gallons is what the steward invoiced initially. And then 18,000 is the money that the steward would have made. He would have pocketed after delivering his master's 18,000. But now this is the discount that's realized by the debtor. Is any of this making sense to y'all? Okay. Because when I first thought through this, I was going, this doesn't make sense to me. But now it does a little bit more. So the shrewdness of the plan comes in when this steward decides, if I just remove my commission from this whole situation, I'll still collect what the master is owed. And then I'll make a fast new friend with my debtors. And he tells the debtor, rewrite this bill that I originally wrote for 900 gallons, rewrite it to 450 gallons for half of that, or $18,000 instead of $36,000. Wow, a 50% reduction. Who wouldn't love saving 50% off? Who wouldn't love saving $18,000? You know, obviously, everybody wins in this scenario. The customer's happy. He's ecstatic because at first it was a debt he could not pay, but now maybe it's manageable for him. And the master's happy because he got paid what he was owed. And by the way, who knows how long he'd been waiting to collect that debt because it was such a huge debt. But now the steward has made it possible for this debt to be collected, and the master is happy. And the steward, the manager, he's also happy because he's made a whole lot of new friends by offering them these deals. And again, if you go back to the culture of the time, people were used to being swindled by tax collectors. And then, obviously, this manager was unscrupulous in the way that he went about his business because he'd been fired for things he'd done in the past. But now he's done a huge favor to these folks, and he thinks they're going to help him when he's out of his job. And the owner says, "This is genius. This is absolute genius. But you're still fired because you're still a crooked guy, you know, who people accused you of doing a lot of crooked things under my management. But I like how you were thinking. You know, I admire your shrewdness in coming up with this clever arrangement that not only pays me what I'm owed, but also potentially puts you in a position to be helpful when you become jobless." So that's one cultural consideration, how they collected debts. Another one I wanted to share with you to consider the culture of the time. Let's go back to verse 4 again first. "I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from my job, from management, people will welcome me into their home." So that made me ask this question: why should this steward have any expectation that his reducing the debt would make these debtors somehow obligated to him, to welcome him into their homes, to take care of him, to feel any need to be obligated to him? And the research that I came up with was, in that time, there was a patron-client relationship. And it was characterized by this concept of reciprocity or reciprocal behavior. It was woven throughout the social and economic structure of the time, not only in the Jewish society, but also in Roman and Greek. And it was based on mutual obligations and benefits between a patron, who is typically a person of means, a wealthy, influential person, and a client, who is typically a person of lower social status or somebody in need of assistance. So the patron-client relationship was rooted in this biblical concept of tzedakah, I think that's how you pronounce it, which means charity. And this emphasized the responsibility of the wealthy to provide for the less fortunate members of society. The patron, who was a person of means, would fulfill his obligation by offering financial support, protection, other forms of assistance to the clients. And the clients, on the other hand, would reciprocate reciprocity by showing their loyalty, their respect, their gratitude to their patrons. And they would often work for their patrons, even either as a servant or in other capacities, and they would provide various services to them. And this relationship was not solely based on economic transactions. It also went into personal and social connections. And reciprocity was a part of this whole culture, fundamental principle. And some of the study that I did said that this concept was closely tied to the covenant relationship between God and the Jewish people. According to the covenant, God promised to protect and bless the Israelites, and in return, they were expected to follow God's commandments and live a righteous life. Think of God as the patron and the Jewish people as the client in this case. So, go back to the steward now. Based on the expectations of Jewish society that had been ingrained in their culture and in their people for centuries, this steward has an expectation. He says, if I do a good thing for these debtors, they're going to help me. They're going to reciprocate by doing something good for me. So he's got this expectation, and rightfully so, based on the culture and based on how everybody was raised in that day. So they're obligated to help him. How are they going to help him? Maybe they'll help him, when he's jobless and he doesn't have a place to stay. Maybe they'll give him a place to sleep at night. Maybe they'll give him some food to eat. Maybe they'll help him by making connections to somebody that can help him get gainfully employed again. Who knows? But that's what was in his mind, that they owe me now that I've done this good thing for them. Well, there's an example of a patron-client. There are several examples, but one is one that you're familiar with this story, Ruth and Boaz. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite widow, and she was accompanied her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Bethlehem after the death of both of their husbands. And they were foreigners, they were widows, in a strange land. They were vulnerable. They needed help. They needed support. They had no means to support themselves. Well, they come across Boaz. He's a wealthy landowner. He's also a relative of Naomi. And he becomes Ruth's patron. He showed kindness and generosity towards her and Naomi. He allowed her to glean in the fields. He gave her protection. And he went beyond the legal requirements and told his workers, hey, leave extra grain behind for Ruth to pick up. So Ruth recognizes Boaz's kindness. She expresses her gratitude, her humility towards him. And she said, why have I found favor in your eyes? She wasn't accustomed to this. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? And so she's loyal. She's respectful towards Boaz. You all know the end of the story, that Boaz and Ruth become married. And the relationship not only benefits Ruth and Naomi but also it's a very significant thing that happens here because of this patron-client relationship that took place, because it played a significant role in the lineage of King David and ultimately Jesus Christ. Why is that? Ruth was in the lineage of the Messiah, and this was all part of that, her marriage to Boaz and so forth. So that's an example of a patron-client relationship. And this next slide, this next thought, there's no extra charge for this. It's just something I thought of that I thought was interesting, because as I was studying Luke, Luke himself may have been in a patron-client relationship. Most scholars agree that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. You know, that's why most of us agree that he was the author. What else did he write? The Book of Acts. And who was the recipient of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts? Theophilus. And Luke called him most excellent Theophilus. And that may have been an indication that he was either a Roman official or minimally a man of high position and wealth. And he may have been Luke's patron. In other words, he may have underwritten the cost of copying the Gospel of Luke, the Book of Acts, and took care of all the work involved in the cost and the distribution of the Word of God. Luke was a Gentile. Theophilus was a Gentile. And, you know, one of Luke's purposes in doing this was he was wanting to instruct Theophilus and anybody else who would read the Gospel of Luke in the Book of Acts. But he also wanted to show that the place of the Gentile Christian in God's kingdom is based on what Jesus said. It's based on teachings of Jesus. And the gospel was intended for the whole world, not just for the Jews. So that was just kind of an interesting aside. So to kind of sum up what we're talking about there with the culture, two aspects of the culture that at least helped me shed light on the parable of the shrewd manager. Number one is the way the ancient debt collectors were paid. To me, that shed some light on why the manager's actions were commended as shrewd. And secondly, the concept of patronage and reciprocity help explain why the manager expected that these people were going to be obligated to him. So I'm going to stop there for a minute and just ask if there are any questions or comments or concerns about this way of interpreting what we've read here. Or are the thoughts maybe that you've had? I asked Susan, you know, what do you think about this parable of the shrewd manager? And she said, well, I've always thought that it seemed a little unethical what he did. And that was a confusing point for her. But then we talked through this and she said, well, that makes sense to me. So, yes, David. Yeah.
So my answer is that I don't really know. My conjecture would be that, you know, because of the culture and the environment, everybody knew that tax collectors were swindlers, right? And obviously, this guy had a shady past too, because the very beginning of this parable says, you're losing your job because you've been accused of some things, of squandering my possessions. So he's done some bad things in the past. So it may be what you're intimating there, David, that, you know, let's do this quickly so nobody finds out, you know, for what reasons, I'm not real sure. But it may have been that he confesses to them, hey, you know, I'm no better than a tax collector. I've been swindling all you debtors. And he may have just owned up to it. And that may be another reason why he thinks, well, they'll be obligated to me because I've been honest with them now, you know. Yeah.
Twice before. So he's got this large bank account because he's kept half the money or whatever. And if you had been swindled twice, and on the third time somebody was honest with you, would you want to welcome him into your house?
That's a good question. Yeah. Yeah, it, you know, that those are all valid questions. And, you know, that's why there's so much about this parable that raised lots of questions. And there's probably more questions that could be raised or more confusing things that could be raised. There's a verse coming up that causes a little confusion as well. Yes. Yes. Right.
At no point in the story is it
Yeah. Right. Right.
What do you do with the parable now?
Yes. Well, you've been reading my notes. So no, that's the other head scratcher that I was going to get to. So let's unpack what you're saying there and move on to get to those verses. But verse 8 again, the master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. So, you know, this is the same question I think you're asking. What's Jesus going to focus on here from this point on? After that statement. Let me find my own notes here. He says, the second half of 8, for the children of this age, who is that? Who's that referring to? The children of this age. Another version says, the sons of this world. So we're talking about unbelievers here, right? Those who don't care to follow Jesus' teachings. The children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own people or their own generation than the children of light or the sons of light. That's obviously talking about the believers, people who do place their faith in Jesus. So the children of this age, it appears that this applies to this steward. And to the point you were making a minute ago, I think it applies to the master as well, Who's to say he's not unscrupulous? He's not worldly. I think he probably is as well, because he applauds what this steward does. So for them, this world and this life is all there is, right? For the unbeliever, the children of this age, this world is all there is. So they will go to any lengths to secure their future and their present in this life, because after this, there's nothing, right? If you have no faith in Jesus, what hope do you have for beyond this life? So they're living for this life. It's all they have to live for. So I think what Jesus says, compared to this wisdom, the shrewdness that, you know, the master says that the steward has here, Jesus is basically saying, this is a paraphrase, but he's saying, you think what the manager did was shrewd? Watch this. Look at the next verse. He's saying, let me tell you what's shrewd. I'll tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. So there's a contrast here between the children of this age. They're living just for this life. They have, you know, just a few short years to live here and enjoy whatever they can make in this life. But the sons of light, however, they've got all of eternity to enjoy whatever investments we've made in this life, in other people, in this world. So I think this will become clearer as we get more into this. But there are two pointers in this verse, verse 9, that kind of help me to understand, and they emphasize why this is infinitely more shrewd, infinitely more wise than the shrewdness of this deceitful manager. The first clue, first pointer, is in this word eternal in verse 9. They may welcome you into eternal dwellings. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. And this is pretty much what I was just talking about. Jesus is telling them to not just secure their earthly future. That's all this steward can do. He's hoping he can get a little help from his friends. Maybe he can get a straw bed to lay his head on for one night or a few nights. Maybe he can get a free meal here or there. You know, maybe he has stored up a lot of money like David was talking about, and he's got a little money to rest on, but how long is that going to last, you know, if you're just hoping for this life? Jesus says, what I want for you is to have a forever home, not just a bed of straw for one night, but I want you to have a place to live with joy and satisfaction and peace, rest, fellowship with God's people and with God forever, for an eternity. That's the way to use your money. Use your money to secure that. So the first pointer here is eternal. We'll talk about this more in just a minute. The second pointer in this verse is the phrase, when it fails. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth so that when it fails, what is it in this phrase, when it fails? The unrighteous mammon, the worldly wealth, the filthy lucre, the dirty money. When it fails, in other words, all this so-called shrewdness of the deceitful manager, it's going to come to nothing because it's based on wealth that will fail. Jesus is saying use money, or, you know, it's called unrighteous mammon, it's called unrighteous wealth, it's called filthy lucre, several different descriptions. Use money. And it's just described that way to describe the relationship between the money and the unrighteous world we all live in while we're here, right? Take hold of that money and use it for eternal purposes, namely to provide security in eternity. What does that mean? How do you use money to secure eternal dwellings with friends? I thought about this, and another clue is in this verse because it relates to that word fail. Luke 12:33, and here's what it says. Sell your possessions and give to the poor or the needy. Provide purses or money bags for yourselves that won't wear out, won't grow old. A treasure in heaven that does not, will never fail. where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, by whatever resources you have, whatever money you have, means using your money to meet people's needs. That's the way to lay up treasure in heaven that does not fail. Some of those people you help, we help as a church, they're going to be converted. They're going to be saved. They're going to be born again. They're going to be transformed. And they will precede you. Some of them will precede you and me. They already have. And one day they'll welcome us with great joy to join them in eternal dwellings. So here's the basic point. And that's the paraphrase. You think what the steward did was
shrewd? This is what real shrewdness looks like. Don't worry about being a shrewd investor in this age. You know, that can go well or that can go badly, right? Instead, be a really shrewd manager of what God gives you. Invest in people's lives by using your resources to do as much good as you can for the glory of God and the eternal good of others who will go before you and welcome you home. So while we're here in this life, on this earth, we've got a choice. We can either waste our wealth and possessions in self-indulgence, and to learn more about that, see the next parable about the rich man and Lazarus. That'll kind of outline what it looks like. Or we can employ what we've been entrusted with to serve, to give, to show mercy, to befriend others who will receive us in eternal dwellings. And it reminds me of this passage. And I think this passage describes true, shrewd management of wealth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Man, isn't that what we want to hear? Isn't that what we all aspire to? Isn't that what these parables are all about? These are kingdom parables. Jesus is trying to teach us how to prepare ourselves for the kingdom and how to prepare others to enter the kingdom as well. So that's what we want to hear from him. And so he goes on to explain, "For I was hungry. And you," I'm interjecting some thoughts here, "you used your money to buy me something to eat. I was thirsty. You used your resources, what you had, to get me something to drink. I was a stranger. You used the money that you used to buy this house that God gave you, God blessed you with, and you invited me into this home that you used your money to buy. I needed clothes. You used your money to clothe me. I was sick. You used your resources to care for me. I was in prison, and you cared enough to come and visit me." Then the next verse says, you know, the righteous asked them, "When did we see you, Lord? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger?" All these things. And then the king says at the end, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did, however you used your money, your unrighteous mammon, your filthy lucre, your money, however you used it to feed the hungry, give something to drink to the thirsty, invite a stranger in, clothe somebody, take care of a sick person, visit someone imprisoned by this world, you're doing so to the king himself, to the master, the owner. And he is the one who's going to welcome us into the eternal dwellings, right? Along with those that we might have influenced to be there with us and to welcome us there." It's a fantastic vision, concept, and that's what we all hope for. So I wanted to share, we've got just a few more minutes, but I wanted to share some applications and some thoughts about applying this. In 16:13, Jesus reminds his disciples, you can't serve two masters. You can only serve one, right? It's impossible to serve both God and money. We have to choose one or the other. And there was a verse in this very passage that says the Pharisees loved money. And their belief was that wealth was a reward for goodness. And they just laughed at what Jesus was trying to teach them about, you know, really shrewd investment. On the exterior, we read other descriptions that these Pharisees, they looked righteous, they looked religious on the outside, but on the inside they were corrupt. So you can't serve two masters. So I don't know about you, but this is challenging for me. Because intellectually, obviously, we understand we can't serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve money. Intellectually, that's a simple concept. But at some moments, I feel like I'm serving the right master. But then in just a split second, I feel like I'm not. You know, I've gone off the rails. I find myself trying to straddle a line somewhere where I think that I may have slipped over into serving things or wealth rather than serving the master. So I just wanted to throw the question out. How do you negotiate this line in your life? Is it just me, or do other people struggle with this? How do you keep this on track so that you're serving the one master that you know you should be serving? We can leave that a rhetorical question, or you can respond if you have some thoughts. Thank you, Bill. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Ron. And to me, it's just a recognition that there's a real enemy out there. And if you run a business, you own a business, you're in business, there are temptations, you know. It's not just in the business realm. We all know that Satan is alive and well. But sometimes we forget that. We choose to ignore it. But there are temptations everywhere. And his objective is to get us to cross that line. So, you know, we ought to be thankful that we're in fellowship with folks that are going to help us to walk the straight path. Thank you for those comments. Another thought I had is that the key to security is not anxious earning and saving. You know, just not on this treadmill all your life, like a hamster, just earning, saving, anxiously. But the key to security is trustworthy service and spending. If we spend our money to meet the needs of others, then the money we ourselves need will also be provided. Anybody in here ever experienced that? That if you give to others, that God's going to take care of you? There are promises along those lines. Another application I thought about is that people are more important than things and wealth. You know, I think this parable speaks to this. Relationships are more important than money. And yes, of course, this is true, and of course, we understand that. Again, it's one of those intellectual things. We know that relationships trump things and wealth, but the tyranny of life gets in the way because we're so busy, and a lot of times we're just consumed with what I've got going on and what's concerning me at this moment, and then I can't think about you because I'm so consumed with, I've got my blinders on, I'm just thinking about me and my, instead of you. So I need encouragement along those lines. And then the last one has to do with Matthew 25 that we just read, that whatever we've been given, we use it to feed the hungry, give something to drink to the thirsty, because in doing so, we're serving the Master himself, and he's the one that's going to welcome us into those eternal dwellings along with other folks that we might have had a part in influencing to become followers of Christ. So thank you again for listening tonight. Thank you, Scott, for assigning me this difficult parable, and I really truly mean that because I had to really dig to find some answers for myself. Hopefully it's been helpful to you, and hopefully you see as I did that this parable is not perhaps as off-key as we thought at the very beginning with Barney singing was, but it's perfectly in harmony with Jesus' message, the gospel, his message about the kingdom, his parables about the kingdom. And one verse I'll leave you with as we leave, Luke 19:10, again from the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So the application for me here is that we are to use whatever we have, money, resources, time, talents, to accomplish this same mission. Seek and save the lost. Let's have a prayer. Father, we thank you again that you've given us this hour to share some thoughts and glean from wisdom from your word. Lord, we thank you that sometimes it's difficult for us to understand things. And there are many, many other questions that we have. And we may have gotten completely off base with our interpretation of this. But we know that that's okay with you because you love us. You will continue to guide us. You'll continue to allow your spirit to lead us into truth in your word. We thank you, Father, that we're surrounded by people who want to help us walk this path and stay in alignment with your word and your will. We pray, Father, that each of us will pursue the kingdom, pursue advancing the kingdom, pursue the principles that we're learning from the parables that Jesus has taught us about kingdom life, kingdom living, and about allowing Jesus to live inside us and live through us to influence the people around us to enter into the kingdom as well. We thank you for all these blessings and gifts. In Christ's name, amen.